Well, good morning. Excuse me. This morning, our text has us continuing in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And just as a, a preview or preparation, I will say that this has been some of the toughest texts for me to preach through just the last few weeks, both in the intensity and the potential awkwardness, and then the reality that we're dealing with real simple situations, real brokenness that we're not immune to, that I know many of you have experienced. This week we're dealing with the topic of divorce, and I know that's a reality. I know that's a reality some of y'all have experienced. I know that's the reality that some of y'all have awful experiences with. And I just want to say that, one, this is why we have God's Word, to guide us, to help us to understand, one, how did these things happen? What should our response be? Because the reality is that, like many other sins, this is something that we have potentially been guilty of, but God's grace is there. Remember, we go back to chapter 6, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said, but such were some of you. So as we read these words, let's consider that this is God's word for us. God's word for us to live now, to live in the future. To, yes, examine our lives and our decisions and ask ourselves, have we been faithful? But also to rest in Christ's finished work, to atone for our sins, and His promise to be with us when we trust in Him, to now live faithfully according to His Word. So yes, we're dealing with a difficult topic, and I don't want to deny that. I want us to be prepared for it, but I hope you will also see the good news of this, that there's a positive reason. Of course, as we looked at the positive reasons for sex and marriage last week, there's a positive reason for us to glorify and protect and honor the institution of marriage and the covenant that it both is and represents, because it is a way for us to honor our Lord and Savior. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning of chapter 7. I invite you to go ahead and stand with me as we read God's word from the brother Paul. Paul writes, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning to unpack this text, which, Lord, has been debated, has been studied, sometimes disagreed over. We ask for your help by the Spirit's work in us to come to, Lord, the truth, and come to applicable, Lord, principles that we can take to prioritize, Lord, the marriages in our own lives, whether our own or others. May we see the role and responsibility that we together as the church have, Lord, towards the marriages within the church. And Lord, may we see that all this is to glorify your name and, Lord, to represent and recognize, Lord, your covenant faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I wanted to summarize this, excuse me, this morning, and one with a main idea, come to a principle, and it's still somewhat broad, but I think we're going to be able to flesh this out and understand. This topic on divorce and remarriage is one of the most contentious ones within the church. It's a difficult one, obviously. It is at the core of the family, of the marriage covenant. It's at the core of many of the qualifications for even the leadership, the elders and deacons of the church. But it's at the core of God's foundation for society, which is the family. And we need to understand that it's that important, but there's also, that means that because of the brokenness of the world we live in, there's going to be lots of nuances in the ways that what could go wrong will, and how do we find a way to be faithful in the midst of sinfulness and broken relationships. So I want us to get a main idea first, and it's this. Divorce should only be an option. So one, is divorce an option ever? I think immediately we have to acknowledge that, yes. In the event of sexual unfaithfulness, and as we'll look at this term, that porneia, sexual immorality, it is an encompassing term. It's not just the act of adultery, but it can be other things. But in the event of sexual unfaithfulness, that is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant, and the abandonment of a believing spouse by an unbeliever. So divorce is an option when there's been sexual unfaithfulness, that means a brokenness of the marriage vows, in a believer's relationship, and then the abandonment, also through the breaking of marriage vows, of an unbeliever. Now, the reason I say this is debated, I was introduced to the debate around this topic in undergrad when I was studying biblical studies, and I was being taught New Testament backgrounds. And you think, man, New Testament backgrounds, what does that have to do with it? Well, one of the things I'd never understood, you know, we come at the Bible, but we come at it from our perspective as modern Americans. And we need to understand that sometimes the ideas around marriage are slightly different than what ours are. And even the definitions, like what we will look at in just a minute, are not the same for us in modern English, and that's why translation can be difficult. But New Testament backgrounds, I was blown away by the details of the differing views of the Jewish traditional biblical view, the Jewish rabbinical view, and then you look at the Greco-Roman views on marriage, and you're like, wait a second, Paul and Jesus both, as they talk about these issues, they're dealing with really detailed nuances to the challenges here, but they're also applying biblical principle, because what here, we're not supposed to be looking for loopholes. We're supposed to be looking for principle. And the problem is that what happened in Jesus when he was addressing the Jewish leaders, we'll look at in a moment, they were looking for loopholes everywhere. But Jesus wanted them to see the point, the main point. Paul and the Corinthians, they were looking for loopholes, but Paul wanted them to remember what is the point of marriage and why should you then prioritize it. So we see that main idea, but okay, well, what's the situation we find ourselves in? And I think it's one that has rapidly changed over the course of even my lifetime, but most of your all's. So with the no-fault divorce becoming enshrined in law in America in the 60s and 70s, the landscape of divorce completely changed. Instead of having to find reason legally to legally justify the dissolution of a marriage, all of a sudden, Americans and others, Westerners, where no-fault divorces were introduced, could dissolve the marriage with no fault whatsoever. And it's become extremely common to where we don't even hardly get shocked by the fact when we hear about a divorce. But here are some statistics that I think will open our eyes to look at our own situation now. So these are from an article out of Forbes, so it's strictly from a secular point of view. excuse me. In 2021, a total of 689,000 308 divorces occurred across the 45 U.S. states that report this statistic. And during that same year, 1,985,072 marriages occurred. You think how quickly we take apart that which we put together. And then it says, in fact, the average length of a marriage prior to divorce is 8 years. The average length. Another stat, living together prior to marriage is one predictor of the likelihood of divorce. A total of 57% of couples who did not cohabitate prior to marriage had a union that lasted 20 or more years, compared with just 46% who did live together before tying the knot. I think that statistic is very insightful for what we just talked about last week, why sexual faithfulness, why sexual holiness is so important. Another stat, the marital stability within a couple's social network also plays a role in whether their union lasts. Couples who have friends who divorce have a 75% increase in the risk of their own marriage ending. Even couples with 2 degrees of separation from divorce still have a 33% greater risk. And it's because of this link that some sociologists believe divorce is a social contagion. And I just want to ask, have you not witnessed this? I mean, I have. The moment someone sees it as an option and feels they can justify it, it also often encourages someone else. But as sociologists, they've called it a social contagion, but we know what the contagion is, don't we? It's the reality of sin and its pervasive effects on hearts. If we look at this chart that's up here next, let's look at, well, what are the top reasons for divorce? And we can see the first one is, it's hard to see, I'm sure, on that screen, is 75% is a lack of commitment. 60% are the main reasons are infidelity or extramarital affairs. 58%, too much conflict and arguing. 45%, getting married too young. 37% financial problems, 35% substance abuse, 24% domestic violence, 18% lack of support from family, 17% health, 13% religious differences, 13% little or no premarital education. There's a lot of things that we can see are contributing factors to divorce, but I think if you look at that first one, lack of commitment, isn't that one really, and it makes sense that it's the most, because it's the commitment factor is actually the solution to many, if not all, of the problems that follow. But here's the stat that probably alarmed me the most. It's this one. As Christians, we should be examples of faithfulness. We are to represent Christ, and we are to represent the truths that we find in God's Word and His instructions. But here's an alarming statistic, is that the evangelical Protestants divorce at a higher rate than any other religious group. While 55% of this population is married, 14% are divorced, and this is more than double the percentage of divorced Hindus. If we look at those statistics, and I had a couple more that I wanted to look at, because one of the realities is, I think when we hear that, we immediately think of our own situation. We live in the Bible Belt. Now, where these things aren't supposed to be the case. We know from other statistics that one problem is that those who identify as Christian, only 10% of the population, even if 47% of the population of Harlan County identify as Christian, only 10% are actually in church on a given Sunday. That stat is going to come into play later as well. The reality is that those who often claim Christ don't actually live as Christ. And what did we just hear Paul talk about that a couple weeks ago? But here's one of the things that's alarming. We see, well, that Protestant Christianity isn't a balm against the divorce rate. Well, neither is the income status. So divorce rates also in the Forbes are higher among couples below the poverty line. Living below the poverty level can cause enormous stress, which does have consequences for a marriage. One study found as many as 46% of adults ages 18 to 55 who live below the poverty level have divorced. The American Community Survey conducted by the U.S. Census also revealed that 12% of men and 19% of women who lived below the poverty line were divorced in 2022. These are alarming statistics, and when you consider the reality of our own county, this becomes very real. So in Harlan County, so of statistics, a total of 3,030 people are divorced, the current statistic from the Census Bureau. When you think about the poverty rate in Harlan County is greater than anywhere else. And guys, what does this amount to? Why do I bring up all of this information? Well, the divorce rate in Harlan County is, I think, if I'm reading these numbers correct, and they are complicated, is almost twice that of the national average. There's broken marriages and homes all around us. So what we're about to read, the instructions that we're going to receive from Paul, from God's Word, are of dire importance for our own marriages, for the future marriages that are coming to this church, which I'm thankful for, but for the people out there who are in broken marriages, are suffering from the consequences of divorce and broken marriages, and the countless kids who are suffering from the consequences, we need to say, what does Scripture say we should do? Let's follow it and be faithful. Divorce is obviously a dangerous and prevalent problem in our town, our city, our culture. And before we think things are too different, the reality is that the culture that we live in isn't too far removed from the one that Paul was writing to and even Jesus was addressing in his gospel. So I think it helps. Let's see how bad the situation is. We've seen that in those stats in our day. What did it look like in Jewish and Greco-Roman culture? Well, the first is that there is the Jewish understanding of marriage was and is, and to some degree today, still very different than our modern Western American ideas about marriage simply being about the love commitment, about our affections for one another. Because marriage was a covenant and is a covenant, and it was understood as a covenant commitment to the ancient Jew. It was to be understood in light of what the Bible taught about God's own commitment to His people, and their representation as a married couple was to represent God's faithfulness and God's commitment to them. It's why in the Jewish understanding we could see in Scripture again and again in the Old Testament God's relationship to the Israelites, and when He talks about His covenant faithfulness to them, He speaks of it in terms of a marriage. So we see this in Ezekiel 16 when He talks about His love for the nation of the people of Israel. He says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." But God made a commitment to Israel, but what did Israel do? Israel abandoned God, was adulterous in its love and worship of idols. And God says later in Ezekiel 16, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the biblical understanding of marriage was as a covenant commitment, but it was one that God had already established Himself and had represented His faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. But there were certain aspects to the marriage covenant. So it was often much more of a not a love relationship at first, but it was a relational commitment to provide especially for the husband to provide for his wife, to provide shelter, clothing, food, and love. And the commitment was to provide all those things, and the Jewish nature was that any failure to provide those commitments was one of failure and a breaking of the covenant commitment. Now, we don't think about that in those terms, but in the agrarian culture where the men was the one who controlled the business, the men who did a majority of the work, for a woman to become divorced was the worst thing that could happen to her, because she would be out of a home, potentially out of a provision for food, unless there were provisions made to protect her, to be provided for, if she could return to her own father's house, or if there was a means for her to protect. That's why a dowry was paid. It was a down payment, an established amount of money that would protect her in the event that the covenant was broken by her husband. But there was so we see this as a covenant commitment, and the reality was is that love was not often part of it in the romantic sense that we think about, because it was very common for the husband to be much older than the wife, but that doesn't mean that there was not a loving relationship or a relationship of provision and kindness and mutual self-sacrifice for one another. We, on the other hand, as modern Westerners, live in a society much different, where we often are considered the romantic side of things. We look for the chemistry to be there, and we see that the spouses come together by the instigation and the relationship developed between the two and outside of the influence or the decision-making of the family. It was not the case. Marriage was much more of a communal understanding, and it was a covenant that was not only accountable to one another, but was accountable to the community, to the family, and then to God Himself. So we see that was the biblical view, but that still was not, unfortunately, the commonly held view, even in Jewish society. It's one of the reasons that Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who are looking for outs. And I won't go into all the details, but essentially the rabbis of the first century and the first century prior to Christ had spent countless hours debating what was possible to be a breaking of those covenant provisions. And the exceptions that are given for divorce that Moses gives in Deuteronomy, they provide exceptions when one of the parties fails to fulfill those covenant obligations, but to what degree does a wrong have to be before a man, and often it was mostly the man, could justify writing a certificate of divorce? Well, it becomes so common in Jesus' day for divorce to happen, and it could happen for essentially no fault, except if there was fault, but it was always usually the woman on the side of it, that she could be held accountable for something as simple as burning her husband's food. And we laugh at that. That was a legitimate reason in their legal eyes to justify divorce. Jesus, when he speaks and says, Moses made an exception because of the hardness of your heart, is directly speaking to that reality. Your hearts are hard. You are refuse to work in a gracious way towards one another and to pursue a covenant commitment in your marriages. So we need to understand that Jesus himself, when he speaks in the verses we'll look at in a moment, is speaking against hardness of heart and a desire to find whatever loophole possible to justify the dissolution of a covenant commitment. But when you come into the Gentile view of marriages, it's even worse. So Greco-Roman marriages were often almost solely contractual agreements, especially in the middle or higher classes. They were means for which families could find gain, where a wife could find someone to provide for, or a woman could find someone to provide for her. But these relationships were often open. In Roman circles, marriages could be dissolved simply by either party. Sometimes it was limited to the man, but it became more common for the female, but simply by saying three times, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. It could be dissolved not with no need for a judge to intervene, simply by one party moving out of the house. And there's two aspects to a divorce that could, so we see it even in the terminology Paul uses here. Whoever owned the house, if they kicked their spouse out, that was the divorce, and that was all that was required. If it was someone who left the house that the other spouse owned, they separated themselves, and that was a divorce. And legally, it was dissolved. It was that simple, that straightforward in Greco-Roman culture. So you think about this then, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he's trying to change their view, both of the Jewish view of trying to find whatever way to justify breaking up their marriage, and the Greco-Roman view, which had such a low view of covenant marriage. So we need to see those backgrounds. Obviously not that different from today. I mean, other than the fact they didn't even need to have the find a billboard advertising who can offer a cheap divorce. So what does Scripture allow? Let's look first at Deuteronomy 24. Here we hear Moses writing, says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." These were the verses that God is trying to give instructions as to, one, protect the institution of marriage, but it's one that the rabbis often jumped on, and they said, "We found some indecency, some uncleanliness, some wrong that she had done," and it was to justify the man. The rabbis sought to find ways to justify legally the dissolution of a marriage. But what did Jesus have to say? Jesus says in Matthew 5:32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, one of the reasons why can Jesus say this, the understanding is that it was rare for a woman who was divorced to stay single. For how would she provide for herself? She would need to find a husband in order for her to be provided for. That was the case in that situation. So when Jesus says he makes her commit adultery, he puts her in a situation where she must be willing to commit to another marriage. So one, we see an assumption that someone who's divorced is likely to remarry. That is the case in the ancient Near East in the first century. We need to keep that in mind as we look at what Paul says down the road. But let's read also in Matthew 19, Jesus, where he is confronted by the Pharisees. They came up to him, they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" It is in the context of knowing what Jesus said and then hearing what Paul says that I think we can understand rightly that there are two scenarios where we need to understand when is divorce legitimate. And is it legitimate even if it's not required? And it can even say it is a good thing for a couple to pursue reconciliation when there has been a violation of the covenant. So the first scenario we see in this text in verses 10 through 16 is in 10 and 11. And in the the scenario is married believers. We know that Paul is clearly speaking to believers in the church in this scenario. That becomes clear because of the second scenario. Paul says, to the rest, those who have an unbelieving spouse. So we know he's been talking in these first two verses to believers who are both believers who are in a covenant marriage. How are they to understand what would potentially be justification for dissolving their marriage? And he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. One, immediately pick up there. Who is the Lord? Paul says the Lord is Jesus Christ. He's quoting here from Jesus' own teaching, what we just read in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. He's saying, here's the command from the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. That means she should not leave. And the husband should not divorce his wife. A husband should not expel his wife from his house. He should remain committed to her. The only grounds for the dissolution of that marriage of two believers is infidelity. But it is not required. Instead, it should be encouraged for them to find reconciliation if possible. So Paul is speaking first and foremost. He says, look, your marriage is something to be worked through, to be prioritized. It's only when that vow is violated that divorce should ever even begin to be part of the conversation. That scenario is straightforward, but the reality is that infidelity, which takes us right back to last week and the week prior, the reason why we must be so careful to pursue holiness and to pursue faithfulness within marriages is because they are a glimpse of the relationship of God to His people. They are a glimpse and a representation of faithfulness for a watching world to see what hearts changed by the gospel look like. Therefore, our marriages should be protected, prioritized, and we should pursue faithfulness to avoid that scenario. But Paul recognizes that the violation of that covenant is a violation. He says, a husband should not divorce, a wife should not separate. Married believers should remain so. Married believers should be able to work through irreconcilable differences. Christians, we spent the whole first four chapters talking about the call to work and pursue unity that begins in our marriages. It begins in us seeking to understand one another, being selfless in our pursuit of one another, being sacrificial in our love for one another. Christians, our marriages are glimpses of Christ and the church. Let's pursue faithfulness. Paul says, not I, but the Lord, and he gives this charge. He's referencing Christ himself, but then we move quickly to the second scenario. And I think this is the one Paul knew he had to address because he's addressing a congregation that is not just filled with Jewish believers. Jesus, when he was speaking those instructions, and this is why Paul makes this categorical difference, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And what Paul is saying there is not saying that he's saying something contradictory to Jesus. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit writing this word. He's not speaking in contradiction to Jesus. What he's acknowledging here is that Jesus spoke to a situation that Paul now is not facing. Paul is facing a different situation to which Jesus did not speak to. So we have to ask the question, what's the difference? Jesus spoke to Jewish believers who understood a covenant marriage as a covenant relationship that pointed to God's love for His people. Paul is now speaking to Gentile believers, some of who have been converted, some who might be married to Jewish believers, some who are married to an unbelieving Gentile before they became a believer. So now they find themselves in a mixed relationship. Paul acknowledges this. That's why he prefaces what he's about to say with, I, not the Lord. This doesn't mean that these words are not binding to us. This is Paul writing with the inspiration as an apostle of Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking to a different situation than what Jesus was. Paul is speaking to a church that clearly has a mixture of Jew and Gentiles, and those who are believing households and those who have come to faith with their spouses have yet to do so. So what does Paul say? He says, "To the rest, I know the Lord that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Simply being in a mixed marriage, someone becoming a believer, does not justify a divorce. Now, there are scenarios in which someone who becomes a believer and their spouse is a member of another religious group, and it may be required from that other religion that they can no longer be married. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how do you respond? So Paul says, you are to remain. You should not divorce her, talking to the husband and the woman. He says, if your husband consents to live with you, you should not divorce him. And here is the reason. And it gets very interesting that Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, we jump down to verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This clearly is not instruction for missionary dating or missionary marriages. Paul's going to speak in just another chapter or two about the fact that you should not be unequally yoked, that you should only marry a believer. This is speaking to situations where someone was an unbeliever, already married, and becomes a believer. And the appeal Paul is making, he's saying, look, this is how God, even as we look at that catechism question, how we find ourselves in situations, sometimes really difficult situations, and perhaps it's a contentious marriage that someone is converted during, and Paul says, look, what kind of example can you be of Christ to your spouse? And is there any better person than for you, if they consent, for you to be a faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So what does Paul say? He says, if you become a believer and you're already married and married to an unbeliever and they are not yet a believer, as long as they want to remain, if they consent, then you are to remain as you are. Paul is positive about the effect of Christian marriage. He's positive about the effect of grace working itself out in the lives of believers, that it can have a positive effect. He says, not that they will save, but by their faithful witness to Christ, will God possibly use that to bring their spouse to a saving knowledge of Jesus? He also says, otherwise your children would be unclean. As it is, they are holy. And what he's speaking of here is that they are made holy, that they are exposed to cleanliness, that this is a God-blessed union. That you are not unblessed, or that your union is somehow wrong if you're married to an unbeliever, if you were married to them before you became a Christian. And this is important because, one, it shows how important Paul's instruction later is that we don't enter into mixed relationships of believer and unbeliever. And for you who have adult children who are still single, who claim Christ, you need to emphasize this. How important it is that we prioritize God's good gifts and protect God's design for marriage as an image, as a metaphor, as a picture of His love for the church. So someone who is married to an unbeliever, they become a Christian, but what happens if the spouse separates? And it's this verse, verse 15, which becomes so important for us to understand what's at stake, what's going on. So we already know that Paul says the Lord permits divorce only when it is forced upon the Christian by an unbelieving spouse. That's what David Garland says. But what's understood here is that Paul, speaking in verse 15, is speaking of desertion. He's speaking of the abandonment of a believing spouse by their unbelieving spouse. So he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. See, Paul makes no distinction here between man, male or female, man or woman. But he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, they desert, they break the covenant vows by refusing to fulfill them. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. What this means, and we can use this language elsewhere, and this is often debated, is this means what we should read it as face value. They are not engaged, required to keep the covenant commitment if their unbelieving spouse refuses. God says he has called you to peace. Now, I believe what this means is that if someone finds themselves in this situation where they've become a believer, their spouse is an unbeliever, and they refuse to fulfill the marriage covenant, and they have been unfaithful to the covenant, and they refuse to engage and be committed in their marriage, the unbelieving spouse can't take the action. But if they do not consent, they refuse to fulfill the covenant, then the believing brother or sister is not enslaved. They are not required to maintain that which is not. It says you are not enslaved. You are free. Now, what is to be understood here, I believe, is what we understand to be desertion. Failure, refusal to fulfill a marriage covenant commitment. But the distinction here is the distinction between an unbeliever and a believer. And I believe what Paul establishes here is helpful for us to understand the importance of how does this work itself out in a scenario where we find the case. And this is why church membership and church discipline become so important. And we've talked about this lots of times, but we have to remember, what is the role of membership? What is the role of a church and us covenanting together? We don't confirm, we affirm a believer's faith, that someone is a believer by their confession and by the evidence of fruit in their life. So what happens here is that when you have two believers and someone does break the marriage covenant, something has to be addressed. It needs to be addressed because the church holds the marriage accountable. You as fellow believers are to hold other believers accountable to their marriage commitments. That's literally in the public vows that we make. It should be. If they're not, that's why you shouldn't write your own vows. You make that commitment, and if you fail to keep that commitment, the church holds you accountable. And there's two options there. If it's proven that infidelity did occur, there's justification for the dissolution of the marriage by the church, but that means right discipline has to happen. Sin needs to be repented of. And if sin is not repented of, because the church is called to find, to address the guilty party in that scenario and say, look, you've committed this wrong, you need to repent. There's forgiveness and the hope of the gospel. Christ forgives. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we are faithful to confess our sins. But if what happens when someone refuses to admit wrongdoing, refuses to be held accountable? The church has a responsibility, based on the issues of church discipline we've already looked at in chapter 5, to say when there's a refusal of repentance, when there's a refusal to acknowledge wrongdoing, a refusal to be held accountable, the church has a responsibility to collectively identify that person. We cannot affirm them as a believer any longer. And it is only when it comes to that extent, and as we talked about in the issue of church discipline, what's the goal of that? Even as the church confronts unrepentant sin, the goal is repentance. The goal is submission to God's truth. The goal is accountability and reconciliation. And it's only at the extent when the person who is refusing to be accountable that gets to the point of church discipline where the church must acknowledge through the person's refusal for accountability, refusal to repent, to say, we can't affirm you as a believer any longer. And then, only then, is the option open and still not required for someone who's a believer to say, okay, you are free. Otherwise, if we don't have church membership, if we don't have discipline, you have to ask the question, who holds a marriage accountable? In our culture, the only people to hold marriage accountable is a judge, and judges are ready and willing, and lawyers are ready and willing to take the fees to get the legal paperwork done and over with so that they can encourage people to go get married and then do it all over again. The church is responsible to hold a marriage accountable. And we need to recognize that. Because what's evident in the stats that we read at the beginning of the sermon? Evangelical Protestants have a higher divorce rate than any other group. What's wrong with us? We must take serious the role and responsibility of accountability. And we need to be upfront with it. And the people who are preparing to get married, and the people who are currently married, and we need to be gracious and upfront with it, and those who are undergoing contentious marriages, potential divorces, and say, look at what God has called us to. This is a difficult topic. Every scenario is different. I don't have time to get into all the details. I can say one that I would like to address, though, is the issue of, because it was in those stats that we read, the issues of domestic abuse, and some would bring up, is abuse reason for divorce? And I would say, yes, if we follow the same guidelines that we just did that are established in this principle that Paul establishes. It's so important. Verse 15 is crucial. If it's established through someone's refusal to repent and their very clearly breaking of the marriage covenant, marriage vows, if they refuse to repent, the church first has the responsibility to hold them accountable, and if they refuse to do so, to disaffirm that they believe they are a believer, and then that opportunity arises to address the divorce. But then the question comes up, after we get through all of that, well, what do we do, though, about remarriage? Because honestly, this is probably the most contentious. If it wasn't contentious enough, all the other things that we've talked about, there's lots of unanswered questions. I know I'm trying to get to the main point of it. What about remarriage? Who is allowed to remarry? We read what Jesus spoke of and what we read in Deuteronomy, that remarriage appears in that text to be adultery, but those were issues of infidelity, of marriage, a slightly different scenario. But what we're looking at here is a believing spouse whose unbelieving partner separates, are they allowed to remarry? And there's really only one way that we can rightly read what Paul writes in this verse. He says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Is not bound. Paul says they are free. And we have to ask the question, if they're not free to remarry, what are they free to do? David Enstone Brewer, who has studied this and spent much more time and all the detail, I think he summarizes this well. So I'll read. He says, to first century readers, whether they were Jewish or Greco-Roman, Paul's words would immediately remind them of the freedom to remarry. This is also the meaning that fits best in the context of the passage. Paul has just spoken about a believer who has been divorced against his or her will, and so the natural question is whether or not this person was allowed to remarry. So the words, the brother or sister is not bound in this situation, answers that question. I think that this is difficult, but it's made more difficult if we don't address the steps that come far before this. Now, there's countless scenarios. Again, we don't have time to go through all of them, but are we getting the principles first? What are the principles? I think the principles, I mean, we have to realize what marriage is established for. We have to see marriage as it points to Christ and the church, God and His people. We have to see why is it so important for us to seek to hold and even find reconciliation in marriages that are difficult, because they point to the fact that God is a gracious and forgiving God. Why should we see divorce as the last resort? Because Scripture clearly demonstrates it is the absolute last resort when there is an absolute refusal for reconciliation and a refusal for repentance. It should not be the first consideration, regardless of what our culture tells us. As Christians, we have a responsibility to make sure it's the last resort so that we can point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close with just three quick points. Well, how do we avoid getting to this situation? Because I really think that's one of the points we need to get to. Got three things. Stay committed to three things. First, stay committed to your spouse. Well, you'd say, well, nada. The reality is like that's not the mindset that many have going into marriage. It's not the mindset that the world would encourage you to adopt. Elizabeth Elliot had this to say. She said, incompatibility is not a reason for divorce. It's a reason for marriage. We're all incompatible. Guys, none of us can get along perfectly with anybody. And I was warned before I got married, and I've learned it in my brief 7 years, marriage is sanctifying, but for a good reason. We realize how selfish we are. We realize how much we were living only for ourselves, but God uses that to do a good work in us. But if you don't first say, yes, I'm committed to my spouse, then you miss out on the opportunity and you invite all the things that could lead to the breaking of your marriage covenant and even the dissolution of it. First, stay committed to your spouse. Secondly, stay committed to your church. As I was reading this article, I was not surprised by it, but I was so encouraged by it. I think the article was titled, "If You Want an Extraordinary Marriage, Be It an Extraordinary Church Member or an Ordinary Church Member." Because here's the reality. It said a set of surveys show that the first marriages among evangelicals show that first marriages among evangelicals who attend church only several times a year or less are about 20% more likely to end in divorce or legal separation than for those who attend church about weekly or more. Simply put, if you go to church, if you make a commitment to your church, your marriage will benefit from it. In a 2014 interview with Christianity Today, sociologist Bradford Wilcox remarked directly on this. He said, noting the poor marriage stats for professing believers inconsistent in their church commitments. And he said, lukewarm Christianity is a disaster for family life. Nominal conservative Protestants and evangelicals do worse in their marriages than other Americans. So what does this mean? One of the best things that we can do as Christians to help other people who claim to be Christians is to prioritize our commitment to the church. I mean, there's a host of reasons for that, but most of them are blatantly obvious, aren't they? You'll be held accountable. Because what is the primary means? All those are just secular data looking at this. But we know, what has Paul just described for us in 1 Corinthians 7? A means for which a marriage can be held accountable by the church. And if we're held accountable by the church, then the likelihood of our marriage to be successful, to not end in divorce, of course it's higher. We need the accountability. So stay committed to your church. Finally, stay committed to Christ. Stay committed to Christ, because if you know what Christ has done for you, how much more so do you realize what He'll do for your marriage? If He has visited us while we were still yet sinners, He died for us while we were still yet sinners, and He called us to be His home while we were still yet sinners, what can He do in and through us if He fills us with His Holy Spirit and empowers us to be faithful to the gospel and promises to use us to glorify His name, not only in our work lives, not only in our personal lives, but even and especially in our marriage lives? Stay committed to Christ, because as we look at Christ, we will find the source of strength to be faithful, the source of strength to persevere, the source of strength to be gracious even when wronged. Stay committed to Christ, for He is the hope of our marriages, for He is the hope of our gospel, and He is what our marriages should be pointing to. The hope of our marriages, what I think Paul's getting across in this text, is that even mixed marriages of believers and unbelievers, is that the gospel would be realized in and through them. Talked about it last week, dealing with the topic of sex. When we focus all our attention, our energy, and our efforts on a good thing from God and make it ultimately becomes small. If we would see our marriages in light, in the right perspective of our relationship to Christ, in our relationship even within the church, as something that points towards something greater, we will make our marriages much bigger and we'll make our marriages much stronger. Stay committed to your spouse, to your church, and to Christ. Let's let the last resort of Scripture be our last resort, and let's be positive in our pursuit of faithfulness in our own marriages, in the accountability that we provide to those marriages in our own circles, so that we might point them and point a watching world to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for God's instruction. It's hopeful compared to the world. It's selfless compared to the world saying, look, I mean, how many posts and articles can you read or people can you hear testify, oh, I'm so glad I got my divorce, I'm so much happier afterward. That's clearly not the case. We know Scripture tells us it's not the case. Let's pursue faithfulness in our marriages, so that we might point to the one who is ultimately faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the clear instruction of your word. Lord, though there are the situations that we encounter, Lord, are tremendously difficult, there's not often not